So today, because I needed praise rather than little tiny details, we're going to be in a psalm. We're going to be in... This is one of those things that changes quite regularly, but I would say at the moment, this is my favourite psalm. Psalm 24 is probably my favourite psalm. And that'll often be the case if you ask me. But, you know, we sort of glide around with different things. But Psalm 24... There's a background for Psalm 24. Sometimes, with the Psalms, we have no idea of the occasion. Sometimes we don't even know who wrote them. Sometimes we don't know what was going on in David's life. And a lot of the time, that doesn't matter. Psalm 24, it's often believed, is written for the occasion of the Ark of the Covenant being brought back to the Israelites where it belongs. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites are taking a bit of a pounding from the Philistines. So they've lost a couple of battles and they're not feeling good. So they think, we'll go and get the Ark of the Covenant. We'll get the Ark because that's God's, you know, that's the most sacred and precious object on earth that ever has been. As far as objects go, that is the most sacred thing that's ever existed. And I don't think there'll ever be anything like it ever again unless God decides to do something incredible. But the way that the Bible is panning out, it doesn't look like he will. Of course he'll do incredible things. He won't do anything like the Ark again. So they go and get the Ark of the Covenant. They think that's like our lucky rabbit's foot. If we've got that, we'll be fine. So they go off and get the Ark of the Covenant. Then 1 Samuel chapter 5, they get another pounding. And horror of horrors, the Philistines steal the Ark of the Covenant. This is like this is more disastrous than anything we could possibly imagine. Because it was so central to their communion with God and their communication with God and their relationship with God. So they've stolen the Ark of the Covenant, and the Israelites are just flabbergasted, which is a word that I think should be used more in everyday conversation. It's a brilliant word. Flabbergasted. You won't find that in the Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 6, God kind of comes to the rescue, as he so often does. And he strikes the Philistines with horrible sicknesses. And they realize it's because we've stolen the ark. We've got to give it back because this is just going to get worse. So they send it back to the Israelites. And the Israelites, they take it to the house of someone called Abinadab. And it's just left there for 20 years because they don't quite know what to do with it. Then all the way, that was in 1 Samuel. So in 2 Samuel... we read of how David, after he became king of Israel, he built a tabernacle for the ark. He built a tabernacle for it again, and he brought it back to Jerusalem. And this is, you know, this is the celebration to end all celebrations as far as David is concerned. This is the most wonderful thing that he's been allowed to accomplish. He's been allowed by God to do. And it's generally considered that Psalm 24 is written as the celebration of when the ark was brought back to Jerusalem. Now Psalm 24, which I haven't actually read out yet, Psalm 24 is kind of divided into three sections. And this is the big picture that I was looking for when I was feeling all dry. It's divided into three great big chunks. It says God is creator, God is saviour, and God is king. You don't get much more big picture than that. Now we're going to look at each section, and after each section, I want to just put a question to you. And you don't need to answer me. But I want to put a question to you, and this is not to kind of weigh you down. If you're feeling a bit spiritually dry or something, or if you're feeling a bit far from God, questions like these could make you feel guilty, and that's not my intention. The idea is for us to spend some time reflecting on this psalm. Spend some time for you to reflect on the psalm, and for me, and to ask these questions for us to have a look at it and to look at our relationship with God. So let's read the whole thing. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Yes. Yes. The King of glory. Verses 1 to 2 are a celebration of God as a creator. It reminds us that everything has been created by God. Everything is sustained by God. Everything belongs to God. Everything. And because of this, it's only right that he is acknowledged as the Lord of all creation. And he isn't acknowledged as the Lord of all creation by many people. Even many people in churches, sometimes, we don't really have that in our minds all the time. He is the Lord of all creation. And when we think about how everything was created by God and for God, it should really govern the way that we think about our own lives and about everyone else's lives and about everything around us. And as children of God, we should realise that there shouldn't be a division, there shouldn't be a barrier between our sort of sacred life, you know, our church life, and our secular life, our sort of normal day-to-day life. There shouldn't be this difference between our day-to-day and our coming to church. Sunday should be the same as any other day. And by that I mean we shouldn't divide our lives up into two sort of different portions, one that's about God and one that's about the world, because everything in our lives should be about God and about obedience to him and about striving to please him and to represent him. You know, we should honour God in the way that we carry out our day-to-day lives and our work and our interactions with people and the things that we do and the things that we say and the things that we think. We should honour God with the decisions we make about our spare time, about our money, about the way we behave in our friendships and our relationships, the things we read, the things we watch on television. Our life shouldn't be sometimes Christian and sometimes worldly, because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything, including money and time and possessions and relationships and our bodies and the air in our lungs and the thoughts in our heads, and it all belongs to God. So the decisions we make every day and the way that we interact with people, these should be an indication of our relationship with God and our understanding of who and what he is. And if we're happy to honour him with our lips on Sunday, but we don't think about his commandments the rest of the week, what we're basically doing is saying, God, there are some things that you don't have any say in. We're sort of saying, this is my life, God, and you've got to stay out. Because I'll be there on Sunday, don't worry. But, you know, for now I'm going to watch this thing on TV that I probably shouldn't be watching. For now I'm going to have this conversation that I probably shouldn't be having. For now I'm going to do this with my time, and I know that's not honouring to you. And I know that you probably don't really want me to be doing it. And it doesn't have to be anything really, really dreadful. Just something about, you know, the occasional bit of gossip or something. Nobody in here would ever do anything like that. No. Obviously. Especially Dave. You know, the occasional thing on television that, you know, maybe isn't so wholesome and savoury, which accounts for probably about 98% of television. But his commandments and laws have been given to us as a blueprint for lives that he wants us to live and the way he wants us to live in his creation. And anything we do that contradicts that is rebellion against God. And that's a frightening thought. Rebellion against God. This kind of reminded me of the parable of what's called the parable of the tenants in Matthew 21. Which he sort of tells this parable in response to something the Pharisees, well, a lot of things the Pharisees do. In this parable, basically, he talks about a man who built a vineyard and he put a wine press in it, and then he sort of rented it out to some other people. It was like some sort of subcontracting sort of case. He had this land and he created a vineyard, and then some people worked the vineyard, and the arrangement was, right, you can work the vineyard, you grow the grapes and you make the wine, and then when you make money off this, a proportion of it belongs to me. Some of it is mine, because that's my vineyard and I'm just letting you use it. So the deal is, you will be able to use it, but really it's mine, and you acknowledge that by giving me some of the proceeds and by understanding that it is mine, even though you're living there for years. But then in the parable, when the time came for the landowner to collect his portion of the earnings, he sent servants to these people, and they beat them, and they shouted them, and they threw them out and everything like that. And this went on for a while. And eventually the vineyard owner said, "I'll send my son." Obviously the son in this represents Jesus. He said, I'll send my son to remind them that they do not own this vineyard. They are tenants there, and it belongs to me, and they owe me proper allegiance. And in the parable, they kill the son. And the people that were tenants in that vineyard, that were denying the owner his rightful place. Are you okay? Thank you. You sure? Okay. The people who were in this vineyard, who were denying the owner his rightful place and the allegiance that they owed to him, they're like anybody who sort of goes, well, this is my sacred life and this is my secular life. When I'm in the secular life, I'll just kind of deny that he's the owner of the vineyard. I'll deny that he owns the world. I'll deny that I owe him anything. And the simple fact is, the vineyard was not theirs, no matter how many servants they threw out, and no matter how many people they killed, and no matter how much they refused to pay anything, the vineyard is not theirs, and the world is not ours. All things belong to him. So the first question that I want to ask is, do I, this counts for me, live each moment of our lives with the thought in my mind, the thought in our minds, do you really believe that everything belongs to God, and do you live accordingly? I'll just leave that with you. After opening the psalm by reminding us of God as the creator and sustainer of everything, David draws our attention to God as Saviour. If you look at verses 3 to 6, it says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully? He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face." So, who will ascend? Who is it that will climb this hill to meet God? Who is it that will enter into his sacred presence? Who is it that will be with him when he makes the new heavens and the new earth? Because the most important question that anybody can ask us, or ask others, or ask themselves is, will you be with the Lord one day? Because everybody's going to one of two places. Will you be with the Lord one day? And David stresses that the ones who will be with God are those who are pure, who are not defiled by the world, and who do not pursue idols or live in deceit. Now, purity, in a ritual sense, is very important to the Old Testament idea of the Old Testament sort of unfolding of God's plan, and the Old Testament revelation of God to his people. This idea of purity is all through the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, you know, where people ritually cleanse themselves, and the priests need to cleanse and purify themselves before carrying out sacrifices and ceremonies, and for different festivals, and at different times God said, "Purify yourself and I will meet with you." And the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy are filled with instructions about cleansing and purifying. And this is all external. This is all the outside. You wash your hands, you wash your clothes, you wash your hair. You don't touch certain things. You don't get involved with certain things. You don't make yourself impure by contact with certain things. You don't allow yourself to be externally impure and unclean. But this was just a representation. This was just like a shadow. This was sort of a God putting this idea in their minds of cleanliness. This was a foreshadowing of the day that one day he would cleanse and purify us outside and in. He would purify our spirit. He's saying, wash your body and clean your body. And this is a sign and a symbol to you of the days to come when I will clean you inside. I will clean your heart. I will clean your spirit. And you know, our external cleanliness makes no difference to God. If somebody came stumbling in here and they'd been homeless and they were filthy and they were ragged and they hadn't, you know, washed in months, God doesn't care that they're coming in here externally dirty. God wants to make them clean on the inside. God wants to make us clean on the inside. And it's very easy to be clean on the outside. It's very easy to be pure on the outside. It's very easy to put on a mask. It's very easy to learn, you know, Christianese. You know, we can learn the language and we can fit in very easily. It's very easy to do that. But you can be spotless on the outside and rotten to the core. This is why Jesus called Pharisees whitewashed tombs. They had an outward appearance of purity. And they believed that they were pure, but they were dead and decaying inside. And God knows that we can't cleanse ourselves fully. He knows that. At first glance, verse 4, it looks like David's saying, if we try hard, if we keep our hands and our hearts pure, if we struggle for personal holiness, if we dedicate ourselves, you can earn the right. It looks like he's saying, if you just take that verse in isolation, it looks like he's saying, if you try really hard, you can earn the right to ascend the holy hill. But verses 5 and 6 tell a very different story. Verse 5 says, he will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He will receive. He will receive. It will be given. It is a gift. It is something that God gives to you. Not he will earn. And the idea of righteousness, I'm sure I touched on this last week. The idea of righteousness, you might think of this as a good person who lives a moral life. But biblically, this isn't what the word really means. It's not about someone who's behaved well enough for God to accept him. It's about someone who God has made pure in his sight. God has made you pure. You don't get pure in God's sight. He's done this entirely as a blessing and a gift rather than as a reward for good behavior. So this shows us that verse 4 isn't about earning their way to heaven. Then verse 5 makes this even clearer. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. To seek God's face means to seek a relationship with him. And to pursue him and to desire to know him and to be in his presence. And the pursuit of God and the desire to worship him is what marks out those that David is writing about here. This is the attitude that leads to worship. This desire to be in God's presence is what transforms us and hopefully, you know, gradually transforms our lives and gives us a more holy appearing life. The sanctification, big old word, but it's a good one. The sanctification, the ongoing work of God in our lives, whereby he transforms us a bit at a time. And as we get more and more into his presence, he transforms us more and more on the inside. And that's how we become less defiled by the world, not by personal effort. So those with a pure heart and clean hands, and those who do the utmost to live, to not be polluted by the world, and we all make mistakes. And we all drop the ball. I sometimes feel like I'm a bit of a stuck record up here because I keep on repeating the same things, but I think it's something we need to be reminded of. We all make mistakes, and God knows we're going to make mistakes, but we are pure in his sight, washed by the blood of the Lamb. We don't purify ourselves with good deeds. So my second question would be, are you seeking the face of God? Are you seeking the face of God? Do you desire to be in his presence? Do you want to know him? Do you pursue him? Do you make him a priority? Because the more you do, the deeper your relationship will be with him. The more precious he will be to you. And this, if you take nothing else away from today, okay, if you've been asleep up until now and you're planning on sleeping again later, just listen to this bit. If you are not at the moment seeking his face, if you have drifted, if you feel far away from him, if you are struggling, if you don't feel, if you struggle to come into his presence, if prayer is difficult, if reading the Bible is difficult, if you've just drifted because the world has pulled you away and you've become distracted by everyday life, God isn't waiting like a disappointed father. He's not waiting to shout at you when you go back to him. He isn't sitting there tutting. He isn't waiting to shout and to be angry and rebuke you when you go back to him. If you've drifted away, he's waiting like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. He's waiting for you to turn around and go back. And he's not going to be cross with you when you go back. He's going to be glad that you're back in his arms. So if you take nothing else away from today, take that. If you have drifted from him now, if you drift from him in the future, don't think that you're not allowed to go back. Because you know, if we've got children of our own and they wander away from us, and they're gone for months at a time, when they come back, we're not standing on the doorstep, arms crossed. Come crawling back, have you? No. No, we're not. We run to them. And we wrap our arms around them, and that's what he is like. So are you seeking his face now? That's not to make you feel guilty. That's say, if you're not seeking his face, he's waiting for you. And after David shows us how God is creator and savior, we read about how he is king. In verses 7 to 10. I've got to read this bit again because I love this. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So remember, this was written by David to celebrate the Ark of the Covenant being returned. And the Ark of the Covenant was this focal point of worship and relationship and praise for the Israelites to be able to approach God. And on top of the Ark was the mercy seat, where God became, he manifested a physical presence in some way. Obviously God is everywhere, but in some way he crystallized his presence on the mercy seat above the Ark. On the Day of Atonement, the most important day in the Jewish calendar. Day of Atonement or the Passover, probably the Day of Atonement. In Exodus 25, God said of the mercy seat, there I will meet with you. Isn't that incredible? Imagine we had a chair by there. Once a year, I will meet with you. I will meet with you there. I will be present there. You will know my presence. I will be physically, you could experience my presence physically in some way. And then imagine that being stolen by our enemies. And then imagine it coming back and being away from Jerusalem for 20 years. And then David brings it back. So as the ark entered the city, David literally danced for joy. Danced with joy, unable to express in words what he was feeling. And this section is David just breaking out in praise to God. It's like a rousing battle cry, calling God's people to fall to their knees and worship him. Lift up your heads and see him, he's saying. He is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. Yahweh Sabaoth, I think, I'm not sure how you pronounce it. The Lord of heavenly armies and powers and the commander of angelic legions and unthinkable power. You know, this name of God, for God is used over 200 times in the Old Testament, Lord of hosts. And each time it's used to remind us of his awesome power. One of the great examples is in Amos 4 verse 13. It says, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. This is the king who is coming. He's mighty in battle. He's the one who holds unthinkable power. He shows his might in whatever way he sees fit. Nothing defeats him. Nothing surprises him. Nothing intimidates him. He's mighty in battle, and nothing will stand in his way. Nothing will stand in his way. So God will overcome anything, and nothing can stand against him. And he came once, and he's coming again. So lift up your heads and fling open the gates and welcome him with thanksgiving and praise. and welcome him with worship. My third and final question would be, are you happy that he is your king? Because we're made to worship. We know this. You know, this is another thing that I repeat all the time. We're made to worship something, and everybody worships something. Everybody pursues something. Everybody follows something. Everybody has some or a few obsessions and desires and pursuits. You know, it could be money or power or socializing or a sport or anything. You know, it's wonderful to see. I don't know if I'm just more aware of it this year. But there suddenly seem to be a lot more athletes in the Olympics, suddenly, openly being thankful to God and praising God. They just seem to be cropping up all over the place. There was that swimmer, wasn't there, who was being interviewed after, and saying, oh, I want to thank my church, and I want to thank the people who've been praying for me, and whatever happened here, I know that God is with me. And there are sprinters, and there was another swimmer, I don't know her name, she had, on the side of her swimming cap, she had a Sola Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. You know, and there just seem to be all these athletes, and they're all coming out, and they're not saying, I knew I was going to win because God was with me. They're saying, whatever happened here, no matter how I did, God is with me, and he is on the throne, he's more important. And it's wonderful to see these people who've obviously dedicated themselves day after day, week after week, year after year, to pursuing this one moment where they'll run, or they'll swim, or they'll jump, or they'll climb, or they'll do whatever they're doing. And in spite of that single-minded dedication, they're still saying, yeah, I've been practicing my 100-meter sprint 4 hours a day, every single day for the last 15 years to get to this moment, but more important to me than that is the King of Hosts. The Lord of Glory is more important. Something will be your ruler on this earth. Something will be. And it can be something earthly, or it can be something heavenly. And the thing is, God is king, whether we acknowledge that or not. He is the King of Glory. So are you happy that he is your king? Are you happy that he's your king? And the other two questions that I'll just remind you of, because it might hopefully be profitable to go away and think about them. Do you live your life truly believing that everything belongs to God? And do you seek his face? And I'll say again, those questions aren't to make us feel guilty or make us, you know, feel like we've messed up or anything like that. They're just a reminder to us that everything does belong to God. What a precious gift he's given us in life. And do you seek his face? And if you're not, he's not angry, he's waiting. And are you happy that he's your king? Because look what a good king he is. So I'd just like to close in prayer. Father God, we thank you that we can worship you as the Lord of Hosts, the commander of angelic armies, the wielder of unthinkable power, but Lord, the representation of purest love and purest justice. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you reached down. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for this reminder that you are creator, you are savior, and you are king. So Lord, I ask that you would help us today to dwell on the words in this psalm, and just to be reminded of how wonderful you are, and to be reminded that you love us with an everlasting love, and that nothing stands in your way, and that we are safe in your arms. We pray all of this in the name of your wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.